Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kellett as he's over in Duluth, Minnesota. So say a prayer for him as he travels back in the next couple of days. Today we're doing the Whys of Catholic Beliefs. I was about to say an Ask Me Anything, but it's not. It's the Whys of Catholic Beliefs with Dr. Carlo Broussard. And we've gone through quite a few great questions. There are a couple lines open, so if you want to go ahead and give us a call, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo, you got quite a few things coming up, including some speaking engagements. You want to share that? Maybe people in the area are listening.
Yeah, I'll be heading out to Alexandria, Louisiana for the Fullness of Truth Conference at Riverfront Center this upcoming Saturday and Sunday, March 8th and 9th. The conference is about evangelization. It's very similar to our forthcoming conference, Catholic Answers Conference, at the end of September, which will be on evangelization as well. So I'll be giving two talks at the Fullness of Truth Conference, one of which is answering the call to evangelize, answering the question, what is evangelization? And in particular, what is the new evangelization? Why should we evangelize? First of all, what are some of the obstacles to answering the call to evangelize? And then some reasons why we should evangelize. And then the second talk will be some tips for forming the mind for mission. Some things that I've learned in my training as an apologist at Catholic Answers, sharing with the folks to try to help them equip the mind, get the mind ready for the mission. Because as our Lord said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go out into all nations and make disciples, teaching them everything I've commanded you. Well, first of all, you got to learn what our Lord taught. And then secondly, whenever you go and present that to the nations, they're going to be asking why questions, right? Like, why should I believe this stuff? And they may very well have posing objections and challenges to what we're presenting to them. And so basically, you got to get involved in apologetics in order to be prepared for mission. Apologetics is part and parcel of this missionary endeavor to share the good news of Jesus. So that's what I'll be talking about this upcoming weekend, March 8th and 9th, at the Fullness of Truth Conference in Alexandria, Louisiana, at the Riverfront Center.
Perfect. All right. And your one stipulation should be they have to bring you king cake. And I said it right this time.
Well, you know what? My folks are actually coming and meeting me, so I'm going to have to tell Mama. Mama, if you're listening, bring a king cake.
There you go. Perfect. All right. Well, with that, let's go back to calls.
Let's do it.
All right, great. We go to Oxnard, California, where Bob is watching on or listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bob, welcome to the show. Oh, Bob, you there? Going once, going twice. All right, Bob, we're going to have to come back to you. I think Luca will get on there with you and hopefully sort things out. Let's go to Jack in Fresno, California, watching us on YouTube. Jack, go right ahead.
Hello, Carlo. I have a question about purgatory and penances and indulgences. So my question is this. If plenary indulgences completely wipe away all temporal punishment for sin and voluntary penances are done in order to expiate for that same temporal punishment, it would seem that indulgences are better at doing it, and since it applies the merits of Christ directly to us with less effort as compared to voluntary penances. Why would we even do penances since indulgences seem to do the same job done better and more easily?
All right. That was well articulated, Jack, and I very much appreciate that, my friend. I think the short answer to your question is yes. Make use of the indulgences, right? So I think that would be my first thought. Like, that's why the church gives it to us. You are absolutely correct that penances are ordered toward taking care of the same things that indulgences take care of. And so that's why the church gives us that, and we ought to utilize the indulgences as these great gifts that Holy Mother Church is giving to us in her mercy. But I won't go as far as to say we should avoid the penances, which often involves a voluntary imposition of some displeasure. And I think the reason I'm shooting from the hip here, Jack, I haven't thought about this before, but I think the reason there is that there's going to be a growth in holiness, in moral character, in virtue, insofar as we persevere through the imposed displeasures where there is actual sacrifice involved to take care of those remnants of sin. That act is not merely going to achieve the purpose of getting rid of the remnants of sin, but rather, Jack, that act of penance is going to achieve the purpose of increasing virtue. With an indulgence, it may very well be, it seems like it would be less likely the case that somebody who does what the church prescribes to be an indulgence, there may be some growth in virtue without the imposed displeasure and getting the remnants of sin taken care of. But whenever one voluntarily engages in the displeasure and perseveres through it, of course, out of love for God, not simply because they enjoy the pleasure or something, right? It seems to me that there's going to be a greater effect of growth in virtue in that situation as opposed to an indulgence. So I think what we have here, Jack, are two pathways to holiness, one of which is legit, remnants of sin taken care of, some growth in virtue, the other of which, remnants of sin are taken care of, and perhaps a deeper or higher, a more growth, that's the word I'm looking for, more growth in virtue. So that's my initial thoughts of how I would begin to articulate and sketch the difference there. What do you think? Any thoughts on it, Jack?
Oh, sorry, that was my fault, Jack. Give me one second. Go ahead.
I thank you for that answer. That's kind of what I was thinking as well, but I just needed to hear somebody smarter than me articulate it.
Well, I don't know if I'm smarter than you, my friend, because you articulated it as well. But that makes sense to me. I do think that there would be a greater degree of virtue growth there in those situations. Yeah. So that's why we want to employ both and, right? And then also, too, one last thought, Jack, is that when it comes to plenary indulgences and just even partial indulgences, we really don't know how much of the remnants of sin are taking, well, excuse me, with regard to the partial indulgence, we really don't know how much of the remnants of sin are taken care of. That's why we shouldn't avoid or stop doing the penances, right? Now, with regard to a plenary indulgence, obviously, as you know, Jack, a plenary indulgence is going to take care of all of the remnants of sin, but we really don't know for sure whether the plenary indulgence has actually taken effect within our soul. And so this would be yet another reason why we shouldn't avoid or stop doing penances.
Sound good, Jack?
Yep. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
All right. All right. Appreciate you, Jack. Right.
Thanks, Jack. Thanks for your call. With that, we're going to go to our first break. There are a few lines open, so if you want to ask Dr. Carlo Broussard a question, you are more than welcome. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Josh McCarty. We need Catholic radio in order to invite people and challenge people to lift their eyes from themselves to God and to love. And Catholic radio challenges people to see the good in the world, the faith that God offers, and the community that He's drawing us into.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The Whys of Catholic Belief with Dr. Carlo Broussard. So if you have any question about Catholicism and why we do certain things, go ahead and give us a call. You can reach us 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And you'll get on. We have a few lines open, so plenty of time to give us a call. With that, we go to back to Georgia, where Will is watching on YouTube. Will, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hello. New Catholic here. So I was wondering in regards to the acts of charity and how they play into sanctification, specifically paragraph 2001 of the Catechism. So as we're sanctified and cooperate with God's grace, it seems pretty clear from the Catechism that we need acts of charity and love, and we just don't need to, like, avoid mortal sin or go to confession. But to what extent do we need to display these, like, acts of, like, charity, whether they're corporal acts of charity, like feeding the hungry or clothing the naked? And so, like, what extent do we need to go with these acts of charity, and why is it kind of vague in the Catechism?
Yeah, good question, Will. The short answer to the question is that it is vague, and the Church allows, intentionally keeps it vague, and allows for a broad application of the acts of charity that generally we are called to. But we do have to exercise prudence and discernment as to when we need to be performing those acts of charities within individual circumstances in our states of life. So the Church recognizes that we're all different. We're all in different states of life. And so what one might be called to in performing a specific act of charity in his circumstance of life, another would not. So take, for example, the rich young man in Matthew 19. Remember how our Lord said, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and come and follow me." And then remember the apostles, our Lord tells them, you know, "Ye who has left mother, brother, sister, family, for my sake, you'll get 100-fold." Like, they were called to drop everything and follow him in a radical way. But we know from Christian spiritual wisdom and meditation on the scriptures, we're not all called to that form of radical following of Christ. Like, we're not all called to just give, I can't go and, like, sell my home and give away everything because I got duties to perform in providing for my wife and my children. And so my acts of charity, and you mentioned spiritual works of mercy, corporal works of mercy, are going to be different and look different in what I'm obligated to do given my life circumstance and my state of life, as opposed to maybe a religious brother who's devoted his life to going out on the streets and performing these works of mercy, right? And so although generally, we're all called to manifest and live out charity in our good actions, the Church wisely allows for various applications of that principle, because it's going to look different for us in our individual life circumstances. So unfortunately, Will, there's no real definitive answer, like, to satisfy the inquiry. You know, what's the extent? What is it going to look like in my life? You're going to have to exercise prudential discernment by the power of the Holy Spirit with good spiritual direction and counsel in order to discern within your own life, like, what are the ways in which God is calling me to live out charity in my life? Now, we have the simple things, right? You wake up in the morning, you tell Jesus hi, you in conversation with Jesus. You cook your breakfast for love of Jesus. You brush your teeth for love of Jesus. That's all charitable actions. We're all called to live that kind of holiness and live out charity in that way. You have somebody living, a roommate or your parents or your brother or your sister or your coworker. Of course, you're going to exercise love of neighbor. And so charity is going to apply in very mundane and concrete ways in that sense. But with regard to, like, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving drink to the thirsty, that's when it's going to look different for us given our particular states of life.
How's that, Will?
Oh, that helped a lot. That was very helpful. Thank you.
All right. Great.
All right.
Great, Will. Thank you so much for your call. Really appreciate that. We go on to Tom in Atlanta, Georgia. where he is listening to us on the local radio station. I think it's The Quest. So thanks for listening there, Tom. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, good evening. Enjoy the show. I just kind of came across you all recently. I've got a question. I'm not Catholic, but the reason I've become somewhat piqued and interested is my daughter's young son, 4-year-old son, actually has started attending a Catholic school that's near their house, great school. Okay. And so that's kind of piqued a lot of my interest in how I came across this. But as I was listening tonight, driving down to the airport to actually pick her up. But anyway, I don't mean this antagonistically, but from a perspective of in the New Testament with Jesus and Paul kind of removing all those traditions that make you able and invite people to come to Jesus to know him, just curious, why are there so many rules and books and edicts within the Catholic religion that are laid out that need to be followed? And I don't know if I asked that question properly or not, but hopefully you can get a sense of what I was trying to get at.
Yeah, I think so, Tom. And I appreciate the call, my friend. And it's a good question. So let me try and address the second part of the question. Why so many? My first thought that comes to mind, Tom, is like, what's going to be the right amount such that it's okay to have that many rules, and then over which it's not okay to have that many rules? So in the question, there seems to be baked in there sort of an arbitrary assumption that this is too many. Well, how do we judge that? How do we know the amount of rules within the Catholic Church is, quote unquote, too many, such that someone would make the conclusion and the decision, well, that's too much for me, I can't become a Catholic? And I think that's on the hearts and minds of a lot of people, Tom, where they perceive it's too many, but there's an implied assumption. It is too many, but how do we know it's too many? So I think that's a legitimate conversation to have to help people recognize that we really can't put or draw a boundary and identify a certain number of the amount of rules that would allow it to be permissible to join the Catholic Church, and then over which it's impermissible and not wise to join the Catholic Church. So that's the first issue there. And I think that's a legitimate conversation to be had, something to think about. Now, with regard to the first part of the question concerning Jesus and Paul, say, you know, getting rid of the traditions and the rules of the Old Testament, my response here, Tom, is that it is true that Jesus done away with many rules in the Old Covenant. Because remember, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law. And of course, Paul's having to deal with lots of these things. In Colossians 2:16, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you concerning food and drink and festivals and Sabbaths." Those were all things belonging to the Old Testament laws. And so it is true that they abrogated many laws and many rules. But notice, Tom, they abrogated specific kinds of rules. Just because they abrogate and do away with specific kinds of rules doesn't mean they're abrogating and doing away with rules and rituals and laws, generally speaking. And here's the reason why I think that, Tom. Whenever we look in the New Testament, we actually discover there are several rules that Jesus and Paul impose upon God's people that are going to involve laws and rules that kind of are similar to Old Testament stuff. So, for example, Jesus tells the apostles in Matthew 28:19-20, go out and make disciples of all nations. Now, that's a good evangelistic commission there. Let's go evangelize. But notice what Jesus says, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Hey, that's a rule. That's a precept. We're going to make disciples by leading them through this ritual that's going to have a certain formula, this Trinitarian formula. So that's a ritual. We also see, for example, St. Paul, whenever he's talking about the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11:29-30, 28, 27-30, Paul imposes some pretty harsh rules upon Christians there, saying if you eat of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, you're going to be guilty of the blood of the Lord and eat and drink damnation upon yourself. What's the implied rule? You need to eat of the Eucharist in a worthy manner in order to be right with God. So that's a rule. So at least we see some rules here. And then finally, I'll just throw this out, Tom, as an example, and then I'll get your feedback in what you think. In Acts chapter 15, I don't know if you're familiar with that passage, but that's where Luke describes the Council of Jerusalem. And the issue there was whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised and hold fast to all the Mosaic laws in order to be saved. And of course, at the council, led by Peter and his proclamation, they come to the conclusion, no, they're not saved by circumcision. They're saved by God's grace through faith. But notice, Tom, in Acts 15, James gets up there about verse 14 or so and begins to propose some disciplinary precepts, rules that the church is going to impose upon Gentiles and demand that they follow. Namely, don't eat meat that's offered to idols in pagan worship. Don't eat meat that hasn't been fully drained of blood. Don't partake of blood, period. Even though those things have been abrogated with the advent of Christ, they're not bound in virtue of that old law. But they are bound, those first century Gentile Christians were bound in virtue of the authority of the apostles imposing certain rules of behavior upon them that didn't necessarily have to do with morality, but had to do with like discipline. And so I share those as just a sampling, Tom, that in the New Testament, we do have evidence that Jesus and Paul and the other apostles were imposing upon Christians within the household of God, the family of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church, to follow certain rules. So it is true that they did away with specific kinds of rules and laws in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean they did away with all rules and laws. They did impose some. And to the question of how many is legit and not legit, I think that's going to be a difficult question to answer and settle as to what's going to be too much. Any thoughts on that, Tom?
No. I appreciate it. I mean, just as I had said, I'm just trying to understand and put some context around some of the things that my grandson is actually engaged with, et cetera. And just that question just crossed my mind as I was driving down the road tonight, and I just wanted to hear some perspective on it. So I appreciate the answers and. That's all for consideration. So I appreciate that very much.
Yeah.
All right. You're welcome. Thanks for the phone call.
Thanks, Tom. Don't hang up just yet. So we want to give you a free resource. Since you're engaging a little more in Catholicism, we have a book called Why We're Catholic, and it just spells out just the basic teachings of the Catholic faith, everything from believing in God to understanding morality to the church and the papacy and all those subjects. So if you just hang on the line, Luca will pick up, and he'll take your address, and we'll send it to you absolutely free. So it's on us. So just hang in there, Tom. Thank you so much for your call. And we hope to hear from you soon if you want to keep listening in the future. How's that?
Okay.
Right.
Thank you.
Thanks, Tom. All right. Well, there are plenty of lines open. So if you want to go ahead and give us a call, you're more than welcome to. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Once again, talking to Dr. Carlo Broussard on the whys of Catholic belief. So any why question, you're more than welcome to call. You know, Carlo, as that conversation was going on with Tom, one thing that that came to mind that I think I've been engaging with online was, and as I have your book right in front of me, The Saints Pray for You, which you can pick up at shop.catholic.com, was the idea of how Catholics view worship and veneration. So I was wondering if you can just touch upon a little bit about that. Like, whenever we Catholics and say stand before a statue or in front of an image of a saint, I know a lot of Protestants would look at that and say what you're doing with that action is actually worship, and we as Catholics would say no, there's a separation between veneration and worship. Can you just briefly maybe spell out what that difference is of this veneration and worship?
Yeah, so veneration is just a fancy term for honor or reverence, that we would give to someone. So whether that reverence, that act of reverence, is going to be worship, i.e. adoration, or not, will depend upon the person whom I'm reverencing and my intention in the act of reverence for that person. So it is true that when we venerate God, that's to say when we show him reverence, when we honor God as the creator, the source of all being and goodness, that's worship. That's adoration. Why? Because the one whom we're reverencing is Almighty God, and we're reverencing him as such, namely, that he's God. So my reverence of God is an act of worship. But when I reverence you, Edgar, by respecting you and being kind to you and having a conversation with you, I recognize you ain't God, bro. As good as you are, you ain't God. And so the reverence I have for you and the honor I show you, my friend, it's not worship. It's just a sign of honor that's due to a child of God.
Perfect. Love it. Thanks, Carlo. And we'll be back with some more questions right after this short break.
The word discipleship is often abused, and many Catholics are not even sure it applies to them. Well, it does. And in his new book, Real Discipleship, best-selling author Father Jeffrey Kirby helps you to separate true discipleship from false. A lively mix of theology, history, Bible study, and common sense, Real Discipleship is for anyone who wants to follow Jesus closely. Order your copy of Real Discipleship today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett today on this The Whys of Catholic Belief with Dr. Carlo Broussard, the host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, where he goes through the liturgical year every Sunday and breaks them down apologetically. And it's so wild to think that we're already on year C, Carlo. So
yes, it is, man.
Yeah. And it's going to fly by before we know it. So
absolutely.
Yeah. So I want to ask you this next coming Sunday is going to be the first Sunday during Lent. So what do you have coming up?
Yeah, so I'll be taking a look at the gospel reading, which is taken from Luke 4, 1 through 13, which is Luke's narrative of Jesus' temptations by the devil in the desert. And what's interesting, Edgar, is the apologetical topic that comes to the fore in that temptation of Jesus in the desert maps on with what you were mentioning earlier in the broadcast about sola scriptura. Hmm. You mentioned that a couple of times, like if somebody has a question about sola scriptura, give us a call. Well, what Jesus does in his response to the devil by appealing to sacred scripture, some Christians will actually appeal to that as biblical support for the Sola Scriptura model, that Scripture alone is our final supreme measure or judge, infallible measure or judge for our theology and what we need to believe as Christians. And so just as Jesus goes to the Scriptures in order to refute the devil, some Christians infer from that Scripture alone is the source to which we need to go in order to refute erroneous doctrine. And so I tangle with that a little bit and show why what Jesus does in quoting Scripture to refute the devil does not entail the Sola Scriptura model. And so it's a lot of fun. All right. Would encourage our listeners to check it out at SundayCatholicWord.com. Next Sunday's podcast will drop Thursday, right, Edgar? Drops on Thursdays?
Yeah, drops on Thursdays, 7 a.m. Pacific time, I believe so. Oh, something, yeah, something to that effect. So early in the morning, you'll get that notification, and not just on that website, but if you like listening to podcasts on Spotify, yeah, or on Apple Podcast, you can find the podcast there. It's a really cool looking green logo. So just go ahead and click on that. It's a fun time. That's for sure.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm looking forward to trucking through year C there, and we'll see what God's will is for the next project to come.
Absolutely. It's going to be a good one. I already have a feeling. So there's that.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. With that, we go to Texas, where Linda is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Linda, you are on live with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hello, Dr. Broussard.
Hi. Thanks for calling. How can I help you, Linda?
Thank you. I'm calling. I'm not sure if it actually fits exactly into the topic, but it's been on my mind. I recently went to reconciliation, and the priest was pretty hard of hearing and having a hard time hearing me. And so I was worried that he didn't hear my entire confession. So yeah, I wanted to review everything with him. And, you know, we did, and we reviewed, and I knew he knew I was kind of concerned about that. And so at the very end, he assured me that I did he was going to permit absolution and gave me his blessing, and that my sins were wiped clean. But I didn't realize it until afterwards. I usually like to just take notes of my reconciliation and my, you know, discussions with the priest. It helps me when I go back and look at that. But I realized I didn't receive a penance from him. And so I am wondering and concerned if my my absolution is valid without a penance, and is a penance always required?
Okay, Linda, good question. So rest assured, your absolution was valid. You were absolved of the guilt of your sins. The stipulation of penance is not, the penance after confession is not a condition for valid absolution. Now, of course, you know, in order for there to be valid absolution, at least you have to have the firm purpose of amendment to not do the sin again. And that's kind of like, in a way, part and parcel of kind of penance, you know, but that firm purpose amendment's there. Your sins are wiped away, even though you didn't get a penance, so you can be at peace. Now, a follow-up question might be, well, should I engage in some penance? And it would be a good recommendation. Yeah, like that would be a good spiritual practice for you to engage in, to do some kind of penance to make amends for the past forgiven sin in order to take care of some of those remnants of sin that we need to be taken care of even in this life, so that we can grow in holiness, increase in holiness and virtue in this life, and then hopefully, if God's providence sees it fit, that we could die with all those remnants of sin taken care of and go straight to heaven subsequent to death and not have to go through the final purification of purgatory. So what do you think of that? Is that helpful?
Oh, sorry about that, Linda. That's on me. Give me 1 second. Go right ahead.
Okay. When I perform the penance, or when I, you know, I guess that's just would be something that I would decide to do. Would I need to reference that I'm doing the penance related to my recent absolution?
No, I mean, it doesn't have to be super specific, Linda. It's just whenever you engage in the penitential action, just in conversation with our Lord, you just say, Lord, I want to offer this act of penance up to take care of whatever remnants of sin are in my soul, right? Whatever's there, I want to do this penance for that, Lord. And that's all you got to do. It's just a simple offering up to the Lord from your heart, whatever word you want to use, and just say, Lord, please accept this offering. Kind of like what Paul says, Linda, in Romans 12:1. He says, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, pleasing unto the Lord, right? And that's basically what you're doing when you engage in penance. You're offering that up, and then you're asking God, God, please look with favor upon this and direct this act of love and penance towards getting rid of the remnants of sin.
Okay. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Linda. Thank you for your call. Appreciate that. We go over to Eddie in Washington, who's listening on the app. Eddie, go right ahead with your question.
Thank you. I just wanted to give a shout out though to Edgar Lujano, because when I went to Seek 2025 in Salt Lake City, I would go visit their booth down there in Catholic Answers like almost every day. So I don't know if you guys got tired of me.
Not at all, Eddie. I do remember you. I did not get tired. It's always fun talking to people. So especially you, it was fun conversations. And I think we're going to be showing the show from Seek that we did with Joe Heschmeyer on the 13th. So it'll be on during the second hour. So make sure you're in there. I think you asked a question, didn't you?
Yeah, I was like the first one. Waiting in line.
All right. So make sure you log in on the 13th because your question is going to be on there. Welcome to the show. It's good to hear from you.
All right. Thank you. All right. Yep. And my question for Dr. Carlo Broussard is, why do we only fast during Lent? Why don't we do it like all the time?
Okay. All right. So it seems as if the question pertains to why doesn't the church oblige us to fast all the time? And I think this is kind of similar to a question that was asked earlier in the broadcast. It has to do with Holy Mother Church recognizing, you know, what we can handle as her children in our daily lives and in our life circumstances. And so she's exercising wisdom and not imposing an undue burden upon us to demand that we fast all the time or every day for a specific amount of time. That would cause perhaps undue anxiety in us as the children of God, and perhaps eliminate the joy of the Lord that we need to experience in our lives. And so the church is exercising wisdom and knowing that, you know, I have the authority to do this. Like the church could say, Catholics start fasting every day from 12 to 1 o'clock. I mean, the church in principle could do that, but it would be prudentially unwise to do that because that would create undue strain on us as the children of God. So it seems to me. And so the church, in exercising that wisdom, is going to at the same time try to uphold the good that we need to be reminded of the importance of fasting and the spiritual practice that our Lord tells us to engage in, the spiritual practice that's been part and parcel of God's people from all throughout salvation history. And so the church is trying to uphold that good as well. And so thereby only stipulating a specific time frame for us to engage the spiritual practice, lest it be an undue burden upon us. So this, Edgar, you know, the thought just occurred to me, this kind of gets back to an earlier caller about the rules and so many rules, right? Well, this is a case where the church is exercising a bit of mercy and not intentionally not imposing undue rules upon us that would create unnecessary anxiety and hardships for us in our daily lives, given our life circumstances.
How's that, Eddie?
Yeah, I guess the follow-up was, I know that back in the ancient or the early church days, they did fast more, even outside of Lent. I don't know if it was exactly an obligation, but I think that, you know, fasting is really important, like a really important spiritual practice. So I guess like kind of like, you know, why did that kind of stop? I know it's kind of due to, you know, just the strain that we had, but you know, isn't like a better thing to be fasting?
It almost feels like we've gotten weaker, hasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So with regard to the obligation of fasting in the early church, I don't have knowledge on that. I would have to do some reading and research on to address that issue. But with regard to your own personal, private practices of fasting, that is definitely recommended. But the first question had to do with the church's obligation and trying to avoid imposing undue burdens upon her children to like bind them in their conscience to do these things. And so the church would encourage us in our own private devotions and spiritual life to impose upon ourselves a penitential practice of fasting more often than not, especially during the season of Lent, to try to awaken within us an awareness of the good of the spiritual practice and the effects that it brings about. And so, Eddie, if you discern in your own spiritual life that you need to up the ante a little bit and engage in more fasting than what's required of you, well, then go for it and do it out of love. Make sure you do it out of love for the Lord, because you want to grow in more intimacy with the Lord. And so I would highly encourage you to do that if you feel the Lord is calling you to go above and beyond what the church requires.
Eddie, my friend, we're going to have to leave it right there, but it's always good to hear from you. Thanks for calling, and give us a call back again, because I like continuing the conversation with you, so keep that up. All right, with that, we'll go to our final break, and then we'll continue on with more questions with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
At EWTN Radio, you're family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's going to be the last 20 minutes before we jump into 40 days of Lent. And I hope you guys all are prepared. If not, we got something to help you guys out. We're partnering with Holy Habits app that you can actually find on Catholic.com. The banner at the top of the page, you can find a link to it. Our good friend, he's the one that launched it. And if you're looking to have like spiritual growth, spiritual, you know, something that's designed for you to grow in your faith, to develop virtues and track your spiritual progress. It's something that's rooted in time-tested principles of spiritual direction and the wisdom of the saints. It's got a whole lot of really great features on, including spiritual director connection, which is where you can share weekly reports with your spiritual director and receive personalized messages of exhortation, guidance, encouragement, and prayer. There's an easy SMS messaging application on there, a lot of great things. So you can also log your confession. I know that I'll share a little something with my wife and I. Whenever we go to confession, we always share with each other the chains breaking, because that means we just went to confession and our chains are broken. And I think you can do hopefully something similar on this app, but at least it gives you something concrete to hang on to. So go ahead and check that out. Go to Catholic.com, the banner at the top of the page, and find out how you can get 3 months of the Holy Habit app for free. What do you think about that, Carlo?
Edgar, that's pretty cool, man. I like this idea of chains breaking. Do you like go home with your wife and get a link of like some links of chain and
you know, I wish I was that strong, but you know, we just send gifs to each other, and it's just a image of like chains breaking, because it's kind of cool because it's a really cool way for us to celebrate each other. Like, all right, we're back on track with the Lord. Usually we try to get a confession together, but if we can't, I know if I see a little gif of chains breaking, I know where she went. I know she went straight to confession.
Beautiful. Good for you, man.
Thanks. Well, I do have, speaking of confession, I do have a confession to make. I put out this little, you know, thing that Cy has that one of our good friends, Michael Morvan, sent us. It says Lord of the Buttons, because Cy on occasion tends to hit the wrong button. And guess what I did? I accidentally hit the wrong button, and we were not able to get to Bob in Oxnard, California. So Bob, I ask you for forgiveness for not getting to you.
I've done far worse, Edgar. No problem. So, Dr. Broussard, why do you think or guess that God did not write out the Bible and, you know, engrave a copy of it or copies of it the way he did the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, Bob, you know what? To be honest, my friend, I'll ask him when I get there. the only rationale that I can offer here, my friend, would be just simply that God willed for there to be real human authors with the inspired text. Surely he could have done it directly himself without using them as his instruments, but as real causes of the text. But he willed to use humans and their real capacities, their intellect and their will and their personalities and their historical context, such that the produced text would be really an effect of them, such that they can be considered real authors of the text, while at the same time that text being an effect of God as the primary author who is willing it as well. So what we see here, Bob, is a unique way in which God raises up these authors, bestowing upon them a unique dignity to be participants in God's providential plan of manifesting himself to the human race through these inspired texts. We kind of see a glimpse of this within, on the natural level, like with causality, like you called me, you asked me a question. You didn't have to do that. God could give you the ideas and the knowledge himself. He doesn't need me. But yet he wills that I be, hopefully, an efficient and good real cause of communicating ideas to you. And that actually is a great dignity, such that God is willing to bring about this effect of your knowledge in and through using me as a real cause. So I can be like him, right? I'm a real cause like he is. And so there's a certain dignity there, elevating me to a level that, you know, other creatures don't have. And this is a special way of participating in God's providence. And so I think the same line of reasoning, Bob, can apply to the inspired authors. Like God wanted to bestow a unique dignity upon them because what they produce by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the sacred text is different than what God's doing in me now naturally by communicating ideas to you. And so God wanted to bestow upon them a unique dignity such that this inspired text would not just be a product of himself, but also a real product of the authors. Now, I'm going to be honest, Bob, that's about as far as I can go with this question. At least we can provide a reason for God doing it this way. Now, why God did it this way rather than some other way, right? Like ultimately speaking, I mean, there we're just bowing in humility. We can say, okay, God has a reason for doing it, right? He wants real human authors. But is that the best way to do it as opposed to some other way? Well, I don't know. I'm going to bow in humility on that. But at least we have some light in the midst of this darkness of mystery. How's that, Bob? Is that in any way helpful for you?
Yeah, it is. I thought he may have done it to make it obvious we needed a church because you really can't have the Bible without a church. But I like what you said because I hadn't thought of that, that God is obviously big on relations with people that he enters into covenants with. And this is very relational to have it go through human authors, and I hadn't thought of that.
Amen. Amen. You know, that's a good insight, Bob, with regard to God wants to relate to us in accord with our natural mode, like we're human beings, right? And so we have bodies, we use our own powers, and so he wants to relate to us in those ways, whereas he could do things directly. So, yeah, that's what I would say to that, and hopefully that's helpful.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Bob. All right. Thanks for your question. We move on to Susan in Idaho Falls, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Susan, go right ahead with your question.
Hi. I have read and heard in the Bible the phrase, Mary and Joseph did not have relations until after Jesus was born.
Yeah.
And that implies to me that they did have intimate relations. But yeah, all my life, she's been ever virgin, et cetera, mm-hmm, et cetera. Why is it written that way?
Okay. Good question, Susan. So I would first of all recommend you check out our website, catholic.com, type in the search engine Matthew 1:25, right? Mary did not know Joseph until. And you'll get a plethora of free information that will go into more detail than what I can do here. So the first initial response here, Susan, is that it is true that the word until sometimes implies a change whenever a select period of time is completed. That's how you're reading the word until in this case. However, Susan, know this. There are other times whenever the word until is used without any indication of a change after a select period of time is complete. So here's an example. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, it speaks of Moses' burial place. And it, Susan, it says, no man knows of the place of Moses' burial until this day. Does that mean that we now know where Moses is buried? No, it doesn't. So notice in that example, and there are more examples that you're going to find when you go research this at Catholic.com, where that word until is being used in that kind of way. It's only meant to emphasize that select period of time without any indication of change in the future. So Susan, whenever you read Matthew 1:25, you do not have to read until in the sense that you were reading it now, like implying a change after so that Mary and Joseph had sexual relations. You can read that text perfectly consistent with the word until, meaning that Matthew was only emphasizing that period before Jesus's birth to tell us that Mary and Joseph, did not have sexual relations and that she conceived Jesus in her womb as a virgin. That's Matthew's point. Without implying what happened after Jesus's birth. So that's a way in which we can read that text perfectly consistent with how the word until is used in other places in the Bible. And so that passage, Susan, does not contradict the Catholic belief that Mary was ever virgin. Now, I have to say one more thing in closing here, Susan. There are some people listening right now who dive deep into these waters. And so I'm going to record, because there's a further challenge here that some scholars will try and present to my line of reasoning here. And so for those folks, I want to direct their attention to an article written by Trent Horn at Catholic.com. It's called Hales Who and the Protestant Polemic. And then you can also check out Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. But that's getting into some weedy stuff in the theology realm, Susan. But the initial response that I gave you is sufficient for the conversations that you're going to have with someone who presents this Bible passage to you.
How's that, Susan?
The Great Adventure, the Jeff Cavins. I'm in that Bible study, and then I have another one where we pick religious books and put Bible verses to the paragraphs.
Oh, interesting.
And that has come up, and it's just bugged me. So I asked a priest one time, and the answer didn't satisfy me, but yours has. And thank you so much for your time and effort in your show.
You're welcome, Susan. And remember, you can always listen back to this conversation here. If you whenever they upload the show on the website at Catholic.com under the Catholic Answers Live calendar, you can listen to the show and take notes as to those resources that I just identified. But if you go to Catholic.com and type in until he was born or Mary ever virgin, you're going to get plenty of resources.
Well, when I'm not driving, I'll do that.
All right, Susan. Very much. God bless you.
Yeah, take care and God bless you.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You, Susan. All right. Yeah, stay safe. Stay safe, just like Carlo's not going to be stealing the bishop's car and taking it for a joyride. So stay safe out there, Susan. Appreciate it. Carlo, so before we close out the show here, I just want to reiterate your online courses. So if you liked what you heard today in the show, you can get a lot more of what Carlo does on his website at carlobroussard.com, where you're doing your courses. So you want to go ahead and reiterate that?
Yeah. So upcoming three consecutive Thursdays starting March 27th, an online live short course on Sola Scriptura. So Beyond the Bible, a Catholic response to Sola Scriptura, live discussion, Q&A. You get to interact with me, detailed downloadable notes equivalent to a booklet worth of information, and on-demand access of the videos after the live sessions are recorded.
There we go, carlobroussard.com. And, you know, it may be start a couple of weeks after Ash Wednesday, after Lent already started, but it might be a good thing to do during Lent. You know, a lot of people...
Good idea, Edgar.
Yeah, they give up social media, but why not?
Potential action, having to listen to me.
Or grow in faith of the Lord. How about that? All right, perfect. Carlo, thank you so much for two awesome hours. Really appreciate your time.
You're welcome, buddy. God bless.
All right, God bless you. And that's going to do it for us here. We really appreciate your time. And go enjoy a good fatty snack or something, because tomorrow begins the penance. Here we go, and that'll do it for us. See you next time right here, God willing, Catholic Answers Live.